Why don't you open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 25 is where we are tonight. Before we go there, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for all of these things that we're going to look into and what they mean, what they represent through these chapters that are coming pertaining to your tabernacle and all the things that are there, Lord. They speak of Jesus. And that's what's so wonderful about when the body of Christ gets together, Father, is that we get to come and we get to talk about Jesus. And we thank you for the freedoms that we have. Because we know, Lord, it seems that those freedoms are eroding around our world, for some people especially. But Lord, regardless of what man does or tries to do to remove those, we will always have freedom in Christ. Can't take that away. So, Lord, we thank you that we have that freedom in you to worship you and to gather together in your name and all those things. But the freedom that we have, Lord, that because you have set us free from sin and death to be called children of God. So we thank you and we praise you tonight, Lord. Give you all the honor and the glory as we gather here together in your presence. So, Lord, we'd ask that you'd fill us with your spirit now. Give us understanding so that we might grow to be more who you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Exodus 25, last week, finished chapter 24, looked at the law of the covenant, you know, the Mosaic covenant, where actually what happened is God got together with a group, and he said, we're going to ratify this thing. We're going to ratify the covenant, and that's what he did. This formal acceptance of both parties, and so with that, then Moses came, he built an altar, they worshiped the Lord, they sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. It was just a mound of rocks, basically. But that's what they did. It's what God told them to do. He said, put those stones together, don't make them out of hand, or don't shape them in any way. He wanted the altar to be simple, in other words, and then to bring the sacrifice. And so then Moses took the blood offerings, the blood of those offerings, and he sprinkled them on the altar, representing God. And then he sprinkled it on the men that were before him, the 70 elders of Israel, representing the people, all in order to ratify. It was a blood contract, in other words. And that's how we're saved, isn't it? Through the blood of Christ. He paid it all, though, didn't he? We've been covered by the blood of Christ. So then God, he comes and he invites Moses and Aaron and his sons. Then the 70 elders, like I said, they come up to the mountain to worship. You know, of course, they were afar off, but then he's going to draw Moses in. We're going to look at what he does, a conversation he has with Moses tonight. But there we saw, you know, the manifestation of God. And they saw that. They shared a meal with God. Now, of course, that manifestation being the manifestation of Christ Jesus, a theophany, a Christophany. So this meal that they shared, it represents this intimate communion that they shared with God. You know, kind of like when we have our, you can call them agape feast, potlucks, whatever you want to call them. Or, you know, we share meals on Wednesday nights. That's what we're doing. We're entering into fellowship. We're entering into communion with one another. And, of course, whenever we're gathered together in Christ's name, in God's name, we know that God is present, his Holy Spirit. And God blesses our time together, doesn't he? He does. Of course, the food isn't bad either. So we close the chapter, again, where God's calling Moses into his glory, and he's going to give Moses the tablets of stone, Ten Commandments, there with this gathering. So he's going to leave, Moses is going to leave, he's going to leave the presence of Aaron, or of these 70, and he's going to place, and into the presence of God, he's going to place Aaron and Hur in charge of the people. That's going to turn out to be disastrous. Here in a little bit, we'll read that. But he's sending them to protect the people, so to speak, and handle their needs, whatever needs they might have, spiritual needs. And then Joshua, we know his assistant, he goes with Moses there and just a little bit lower as Moses goes up to the presence of God. So that's where we left off. So as we come to this part of Scripture, and for the next few chapters, as a matter of fact, we're going to look at the tabernacle and the furniture and what they mean. I think many people I don't know if you've read this. Did you just want to skip right through it? I think a lot of people do. It's like, man, that's boring stuff. I've been told that, but it's not when we really get into the meaning of it. A lot of people think it's dry. Why? Because we no longer need these things. We don't need the temple that was in the desert with these elements to worship God and the sacrifice and the burnts and the brazen altar and the we don't need that. Matter of fact, the table of showbread we don't have anymore. The Ark of the Covenant we don't have anymore. You know, the curtain's gone, so we don't need those things anymore to worship God. You know, that veil's been rent. You know, top to bottom. So why is it important to study this? Because it's in the Bible. It's in Scripture, so we're going to look at these things. I mean, if you look at this, God spends 13 chapters, chapters 25 through 31, and then chapter 35 through 40, on the details of the tabernacle and the priesthood. Pretty important to God, so we're going to do that. He's only going to spend 2 chapters on the entire creation of the universe, 2 chapters. So it's important. And I think we need to understand that, you know, that God made his people a promise. And God is going to fulfill that promise. We're told in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as an heritage. He says, I am the Lord. So he's made this promise to the people Israel, and he's going to fulfill the promise. He's made a promise to us through Christ Jesus. He's going to fulfill that promise, isn't he? And aren't we looking for the day that he... Well, he's already fulfilled it in our lives. And fulfilling those promises. Everyone has promises, yes and amen. Has God promised you something? And are you waiting for an answer? And we ask those questions Sunday. Are you waiting for the answer of the promise that God's given you? Then don't try to help him. Wait. Continue to wait. It'll be the best, won't it? When we leave the best to him. And that's his answer. His will to be done. So accompanying then this great privilege of being able to enter into the presence of God, of having a relationship with God, he says that it comes with a great responsibility. In other words, God's holy, he's undefiled, he's pure, and he's clean. Therefore, his dwelling place, which is what this is going to represent, the tabernacle, his dwelling place, must also be the same. You know, God is a God of order, so he's going to order the things and what it looks like and what they mean, all of these elements as we look at these things. So this temple, this tabernacle, there in the desert, where is that? It's going to be a place where the glory of God will come upon, will dwell there. Now, that's pretty important stuff, I think. So we're going to look at these, you know, the 13 chapters and the in-between in these things and what they mean to us. Because don't you want to know about that? You know, if the glory of God dwelt there, and then they left. You know, God, they in their relationship with God later on, we'll see. And then his glory departed from the temple. Now, we don't want that in our lives, do we? I certainly don't. I want to have that relationship. We want to have that relationship. We want to be in his presence. That's what I think special about being able to gather in our church. You know, in these walls. You know, time together in his sanctuary. Why? Because his presence is here when we worship him. That last song that we sing, or that we sang, as far as drawing us to his knees. How many of you were tempted to go to your knees? I was. I've got metal knees. I had a hard time getting down. But if you were tempted, then just do it. Just do it. Get down in the presence of God and enjoy your presence. Enjoy your time with him when we're here worshiping him. That's what he would like, I think. So, in these chapters, God not only gives Moses, like I said, the Ten Commandments, this very detailed, even you might even a blueprint or engineering drawings even, you know, covering every physical aspect of the tabernacle, including its construction, its furniture, the transportation of those things. Then we'll get into the priestly duties. And he's very detailed, and he wants to be worshipped in a particular way by the nation Israel. Very specific of how, you know, and where he was to be worshipped. And you know what? He can ask that. Why? Because he's God. And he's worthy of worship. First commandment tells us what? To have the correct God. Worship no other God. Then the second commandment goes on and it tells us to do what? To worship the correct God correctly. And so this is what he's going to tell the people. And I think too many people today, sadly, Yeah, maybe you were one of these at one time. They feel that they can worship God, you know, the way that they choose to worship God. In other words, me and God, we got this deal. We got a thing. You know, I've got an agreement with the man upstairs. Not the case. You know, God never, he has never given us the liberty, and he's never given the people liberty to do what? Anywhere in the Old Testament, anywhere in the New Testament, he's not given us that liberty to worship him our way. He said, worship him my way, God's way. You know, we're told in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 25, but the hour is coming, he says, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him, truth and in spirit. And we're going to look at those things over the, you know, the coming weeks. And so God is spirit, he said, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the truth of the word of God connected with my spirit, and, you know, in his spirit, God's spirit in us, he said it all works together to worship him. And that's why I said when you're tempted, I hope you were tempted, to draw to your knee before the King of heaven, then just do it. It's okay. As a matter of fact, God's honored by that. So what we're going to see in these chapters, as a matter of fact, is, you know, is the grace that's been afforded to us based on the sacrifice of Jesus. We're not going to go into great detail on some of the symbolism tonight, but we will as we go through these next chapters coming up. You know, we're going to see how difficult it was at that time to approach God, and, you know, any minor deviation, you know, from the priest the prescribed way that God said you're to come before him, you know, the procedures and all of that, they're going to result for the people, and certainly for the priests, is what? Immediate death. He's serious about worship, and he wants us to be serious about worship as well. So the pattern of let me read this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, we're told. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, he said, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with what? A true heart in full assurance of faith. That's why it's so important that we gather together, that it was so important that we worship together. Because that's what God deserves. You know, people don't come to church today. The COVID, and I get it. You know, I think people are returning. And I think it was a great ploy of the enemy, wasn't it, just to keep people away from church, from service. You know, whatever your convictions are about that, that's fine. As far as being safe, and we want you to be safe. And, you know, we've talked about that. We talked about that Sunday, but I think the enemy is having a heyday by keeping people away from worshiping God. And they think, well, I can do it from the sanctuary or from the sanctity or whatever of my home in front of a television to a degree. But then we're told what? Not to forsake the fellowship of the brethren. And I think the enemy is full force trying to keep us from doing that. So it's important that we're here together to worship God, in other words. So this pattern of the tabernacle and for the tabernacle. Now we're going to enter on this long session. Is going to spell out the ceremonial parts, you know, part of the law of Moses, and it's going to begin with the plans of the tabernacle, and it's going to move to the priesthood. And as we read through this section, you know, I just want to say that we could dig really deep, and we could spend weeks on just this chapter, but we're not going to do that. You know, that we're going to do it incrementally as we go through these chapters, you know, coming up. You know, as far as when I say deep into the symbol and the type of Christ, you know, the typology of Christ and that kind of thing. So the tabernacle with all its furnishings, which I'm afraid we're going to show a video here in just a little bit. You know, it's an elaborate picture. Some say of heaven, certainly, but it's an elaborate picture of the person and the work of Jesus. As we look at that, even the way that the nation Israel was camped out around the tabernacle, that was specific, and where they were each located. You know, we'll look at that as well. So the priesthood, as a matter of fact, with its garments, a service is just one long prophecy of the Lord, as a matter of fact. And, you know, while we could look at the text from that perspective and certainly learn a lot from it, I think it would also mean that we'd be in Exodus and then the book of Leviticus for the next 3 or 4 years. We could, but I don't think we're supposed to do that. We're going to go through it. We'll do it systematically. But, you know, instead, like I said, we're going to take more of a summary review of these things and stop here and there to mention the things that we need to mention. But if you're interested in any more detailed study of the thing, I really recommend that you take a look at Chuck Missler's studies on Exodus. Excellent typology. He really brings it out, if you've ever heard of Chuck Missler. I also found a website. I haven't delved into it real deeply, but I'm pretty impressed by it. Here's one for you. The website is called The Tabernacle Man. Sounds kind of hokey, doesn't it? Have you ever heard of him? Anyway, take a look at that one. Write that one down, thetabernacleman.com. Another one. He explains the furniture. Messianic Jew explains the things and what the symbolism. And I kind of like that one as well. Like I said, I haven't delved into it deeply. You might take a look at it and see what you think about it anyway. And then get back to me. Maybe I'm off. So instead, like I said, this review, more of a summary review of the thing. And I'm going to occasionally mention some of the most obvious links as far as it is to Christ. So verse 1, chapter 25. That was a long introduction, but we got there. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly," interesting, "willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." So the offering, he's telling Moses, go to the people and tell them to bring me what? The offering, that which is necessary to build my tabernacle. That's what this is going to be used for. This special structure. He said, this is going to be a structure that's close to my heart, and I have a specific way I want it to be built. I want specific things in it that are going to be necessary to worship me, God, in the appropriate manner. And so this is going to be placed in the center of the entire nation. And it's what it's going to be. It's going to be both for, you know, religiously and literally. This is going to be the center for the nation. And you know, you've seen the pictures, the tabernacle with the, you know, the smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night. It really happened. Now, I wonder about those guys that were in the tents close by. Well, you got this pillar of fire by night. Blackout curtains, I guess. I don't know. So anyway, so the tabernacle, like I said, a portable worship center, basically. Wherever they went, whenever they had to pick up and go, the Levitical priests are going to be the ones that will, when this is built, they're going to be, as a matter of fact, responsible for a lot of this. Once it's built, they're going to be the ones that are responsible for transporting this thing wherever they go. And we're going to look at some of it, like I said, more in detail as we go through this. So it's also frequently referred to as the tent of meeting, because this is where the Lord, like I said, localized his presence in the form of the Shekinah cloud. So the tent of meeting, where the priest would go and the people would go to meet with God. And it's also, you know, where the people are going to focus their worship, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And you know, they're going to seek the Lord's direction. They'll be met there at the front gates by the priests, who will take their offerings, and they're going to minister to the people there at the front gates. And we'll see what those look like here in just a minute, because it had gates. Isn't that interesting? As far as, not what you think, but gates. So anyway, so God told Moses, tell the people to bring an offering. But the offering, like I said, was to be only given if it was brought voluntarily. In other words, no coercion on this. No coercion. He's not going to go after someone and tell him, you got to come worship me. He doesn't bend your arm to do that. We go to him freely, willingly, in other words. And this is what God wants. And then he says, as a matter of fact, and even more than that, he says, I only want him to bring these things if they have a cheerful heart. See, this was an act of worship, in other words. But I want it to be done in a cheerful manner. I don't want him to bring me something begrudgingly, by any means. And it's kind of this seeming paradox here, I think, that God tells Moses to tell the people to bring an offering, but only if they really want to. And so the point is, I think that the Lord wants us to give. But our giving, willingly and cheerfully. In other words, I don't want to stand back there at the table and see somebody bending your arm to put an envelope in the table. New people coming to church, by the way, you guys have been around a while. I don't mention it very often, but we have an offering table in the back. That's where the offerings go. I know people have been here like a month or two. It's like, where do we donate? You know, where do we give to the church? Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. And we don't make a big deal of it. God provides, right? So there's the offering table. Now you know. No one's going to bend your arm, by the way, or break your arm to do it. That's between you and the Lord. But the point is the Lord wants us to give. But our giving must be done cheerfully and willingly. And why? Why would he say that? Well, let me ask you this. You know, our giving is not for God, I don't think, so much as it is for us. It really is. It's for us. For instance, did God really need this tabernacle? No, he didn't need this thing. Who needed this tabernacle? The people of Israel. The believers. We need to be together. He said, you need to be together. This is where you're going to find me when you get together. So this is why. Let me ask you this. Does God need anything from us? He doesn't need a thing from us. What do I have to offer God? Really, but my worship and my praise. And that's all really he wants from us, isn't it? But he doesn't. Do we need him? Amen. You betcha we need him, don't we? We need him probably now like at no other time in history. We're living exciting times, aren't we? Talk a little bit more about that later when I finish this evening, about some opportunities that we have. So anyway, so this discipline of giving is not because God needs what we have or what we give. God calls us to give because we need to give. It's for us, in other words. And not just give, but give, you know, readily, willingly, joyfully. You know, as a matter of fact, in the Greek, it's hilariously. You know, you pass the table and you drop it in, and not to, you know, do it in front of everybody. Because that's just hypocritical, isn't it? Just between you and the Lord. Now and again, it'd be somebody walk by, you know, not even paying attention. All of a sudden, you hear somebody blurt out, ha-ha, as they go by the table, right? You know what just happened. I'm not asking you to do that, but that's kind of the heart behind it, in other words. You know, so this giving, the habit and the discipline of giving, like I said, to the Lord, what does it do? It renews our trust in him. It really does, you know, as our source and as our supply. And it keeps our touch with the things of the world, you know, just at arm's length. It just, we keep a light touch on these things, don't we? And it frees us then from this covetousness that we are also prone to, and to all the, you know, the present, you know, sin of greed, because it is ever present, isn't it? For every one of us, I think. So you know, matter of fact, you know, if the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which the scripture tells us, then giving back to the Lord then is really a spiritual roundup, so to speak, that kills this root when we give with a cheerful heart. And he talks about, you know, what to give and how much to give. I'm not going to go into that tonight because that's between you and the Lord. That's the point. It's between you and God. But that, like I said, and that's why our giving has to be willing and has to be cheerful, because it's far more of a heart issue than an act. It's a heart issue. You know, reluctant, cheerless giving, you know, it's not really giving at all. What is that? It's really ransom. It's ransom. What do I mean? You know, those who give reluctantly, I think that they see God as a terrorist when they do that. You know, a bully. In other words, who they're trying to buy off with a bribe. So I look good in his eyes, or it keeps him from crushing me. He could do that whether or not you give, by the way. Instead, he's chosen to save us and give us everlasting life. You know, so what we do is people give this ransom money, so to speak, as an act of what? You know, protection money. Well, I do this and God's going to protect me. That's not the way we see him, and we shouldn't. They give because they're afraid that if they don't, somewhere or another, calamity is going to strike. But let me just say again, God commands giving. He does. Not because he needs it, but because we need it. Because you need it, I need it. We need to be given. And so as the Lord makes clear here, I think our giving needs to be marked by this willing cheerfulness. And I'm not, and this isn't a teaching on giving. We can go into great depth in that. I'm not going to do that. Instead, we're just going to move on to right over to verse 3. Notice. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Remember, this is the second time they've said that. We're going to do everything he says. Too bad they didn't say, we're going to do and we're going to try and we're going to work on it with your help, God. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the... I'm sorry, my bad. Let's go to verse 3. And this is the offering. Man, I just jumped over to 24. I'm just, you know, somebody didn't even call me on it. Were you thinking about it, weren't you? You could have. Yeah. He's probably thinking, well, he's going somewhere. No, I wasn't. Verse 3, and this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And they're going, what is all this? We don't even know what you're talking about. But this is what he's saying. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Okay, everybody, I want you to start bringing badger skins. No, that's what an odd group of things here when you look at this. What, you know, shopping list is kind of weird, isn't it? So Moses, when he told them to bring an offering, he gave them this very specific shopping list, so to speak, for the entire nation to jump in and do. And all of what was given was going to be used now in the construction and the service of the tabernacle. And we'll look at this here in just a minute. So you look at it, you know, for instance, the color blue, which he talks about here, blue, gold, silver, and bronze. We get that one. But why blue? What does that mean? Color blue, it's derived from a shellfish, which is interesting. And since there are so many different shades of blue, different blues are probably what's meant here. Then you have purple. What's that all about? That's derived from a certain snail at that time. And this is, you know, what the rich red purple color, it comes from the murex snail, as a matter of fact, certain parts of the Mediterranean Ocean, even today. And scarlet, another color. This is a word that's used for red. And so this red was produced from the dried powdered eggs and bodies of the Coccus ilicus worm. I went and looked that one up. It really looks like it's not so much a worm as it is a grub. And it's bright red. It's very cool. And so this is where they got that color from. And then you have the Egyptians. You know, they were the world's premier manufacturers and weavers at the time of fine linen. And so no doubt the Jews would have brought these fine linens with them into the wilderness. We know that for a fact, that they brought all these things with them, as a matter of fact. And then he says, you know, the goat hair, you know, black and coarse, he says. It had this consistency of felt. So he wanted to have them bring in these goat hairs. And ram skins had the wool removed, and it would make this fine leather to help cover the tabernacle as well. And then you have this badger skin. What's he talking about? There's a couple of different things on that. It comes from a very archaic and obscure word in the original language, and people have very difficult time or trouble interpreting that word, as a matter of fact. This badger skin. Some would say that their more recent discoveries, you know, indicate that instead of badgers, what it really means is the skin of a porpoise or a dolphin. Where are they going to get that? In the middle of the desert. They're not going to, okay, I got my dolphin. No, it doesn't say. So, but that's, they don't really know. It might fit, perhaps, I don't know, because of the weather and the elements, but this would be the outer layer of the tabernacle. So whether it's a badger skin, you know, like a real badger, leathery, okay, you know, kind of the way I lean, it'd be kind of hard to get a porpoise up there, but that's what some people believe, and that's what's, and I'm not going to argue with that, but I just have to point that out. So anyway, also the acacia wood. It's used in a lot of the furniture there. Acacia wood found locally where they were at. The wood, if you go into, now it's not real acacia wood, but in my office, the flooring, it would be what acacia wood would look like. Yeah, it's laminate. Just don't get worried. I didn't, you know, right away and send away for real acacia wood. That would have cost a lot of money. So we didn't do that. Anyway, so the present day value of all these materials that he just mentioned, by the way, used in the tabernacle that we're going to look at, would total somewhere between 60 to 75 million, some people say as high as 150 million bucks, if in today's currency, for these particular items to be brought together, the gold, silver, and all that. And so we're going to look at these things. And the reason for all of this was because the tabernacle, now keep this in mind, the tabernacle was a living prophecy. A living prophecy. The people wouldn't have understood it at the time because it was current for them. But as we look back today, we see God, Jesus, just written all over it. All over it. All about the person, the work of the coming Messiah, Christ Jesus. And so I don't think he wanted anyone to be confused on the deal as far as why this was there and what these items were all about. So we're going to show a video. It's just a model of the tabernacle as we discuss these things, kind of help maybe bring this to light if you haven't seen the model. There's a living model, by the way, the Tibnah. In Israel, they have a living model, life-size, full living model of the tabernacle and what it looked like and the priests doing their work and things like that, if you want to go online and look at that as well. But we thought we'd make this one for tonight.
According to the Bible, God gave Moses instructions for building the tabernacle after giving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. The building instructions found in the Bible are so detailed and meticulous that people have often felt that to understand the structure properly, they need to build it. The tabernacle was a sacred tent that the children of Israel carried with them during their travels through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan. It was the meeting place where the God of Israel could communicate his will to his people, and the people could communicate their worship to God. The focus of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, which was kept in a room called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. Next to the Holy of Holies was another room called the Holy Place, and surrounding the tent itself was an area called the Court. The people in this model are taking part in what is sometimes called the daily ritual. Every morning, the priests would enter the court and the tabernacle to perform various duties of cleansing and offering. By performing these duties, the priests believed they were both wiping away evils done the previous day and asking forgiveness for future evils. The Holy of Holies was the most holy place in the tabernacle because it contained the Ark of the Covenant. The ark was made of wood overlaid with gold, inside and out. Inside the ark were two tablets of stone inscribed with the Ten Commandments, which were at the heart of Israel's covenant with God. This covenant guaranteed that as long as the children of Israel lived according to God's commandments, they would continue to receive his favor. Only the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On this special day, the high priest could actually speak with the God of Israel, whose voice came from between the cherubim on top of the ark. In addition to the usual priestly garments, the high priest wore a gold plate on his headgear with the inscription, Holiness to the Lord. He also wore a decorated robe of seamless blue linen and a striped apron-like garment called an ephod. A breastplate with 12 precious stones was placed over the ephod. It was by means of the breastplate that the high priest was able to discern God's will. During the daily ritual, it was the job of the priest to take care of the holy place. His cleansing duties included trimming the wicks on the lampstand and, on the Sabbath, replacing the loaves on the table of showbread. The lampstand, or menorah, with its seven branches, was the only piece of furniture in the tabernacle made of solid gold. It was also the only source of light inside the tent. Each branch was made in the shape of almonds, pomegranates, and flowers. At the top of each branch was a lamp filled with pure olive oil. Loaves of showbread were placed before the Lord on the table of showbread. The table was made of wood overlaid with gold, and the plates and vessels were made of solid gold. The altar of incense was made of wood overlaid with gold. The priest stood before this altar and burned special incense every morning, filling the holy place with a pleasant fragrance. The court was the sacred ground enclosed by a linen fence surrounding the tabernacle. It was here that all sacrifices were made to the Lord. At the beginning of every animal offering, including the offering made during the daily ritual, the animal was led through the court to the door of the tabernacle to be examined for blemishes. Only unblemished animals could be sacrificed. The offering could be placed on the altar of burnt offerings only if the animal was pronounced suitable. The laver was made of solid bronze. Before entering the tabernacle or performing sacrifices, the priests would wash their hands and feet in the laver in a ritual of purification. The punishment for performing a sacrifice without washing in the laver was death. The altar of burnt offerings was made of wood overlaid with bronze. During the morning sacrifice, a priest slaughtered an animal on the north side of the altar, catching the blood in a bronze pan. He carried the pan around the altar, sprinkling blood at the base. He then skinned the animal, cut it into pieces, and laid the pieces on the fire. One of the cleansing duties during the daily ritual was to shovel the old ash from under the altar and replace it with new wood.
I showed you this so that when we, as we continue through the study, at least you get an idea. If you haven't seen one, possibly you have already. See, this was their museum. This particular model that was built in 1938. That's why it's in a museum. Somebody built it. Some of the things aren't really to scale. Some of the things, matter of fact, is when it comes to the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, the poles actually went the other way, not the long way, which is interesting. They carried the front of the mercy seat actually faced us with the poles. We'll talk about that later. So the Ark of the Covenant. Let's look at verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And so I think there's still debate among scholars about the exact length of the cubit, what it is. And it seems that over time it's changed as far as what a cubit is. Cubit is probably derived from the measuring of the distance from the elbow to the fingertip. And so mine is not going to be the same as yours, in other words, when it comes to those lengths. And so who do they usually decide? They always would go to the king. Whatever the length the king said it was, eventually, would be the one that they would measure it. So whether it was Moses or, you know, he determined the cubit, it doesn't say. But usually or generally, when you see a cubit, you'll see that it's about 18 inches. And so I say that, like I said, most scholars settle on the 18-inch cubit, foot and a half. So the means that the ark itself is about 3.5 feet long and about 2.25 feet wide and high. So it wasn't real huge. It wasn't great big. You know, you figure it's about a yard, by a little over that. But it was important because, again, made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. It's important because God placed the tablets of stone in there, had Moses place the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and later on, the Aaron's rod that budded will be placed in there, as well as some manna will be placed in that. Some people believe. There's even debate on that. So the Ark of the Covenant, that was in there. Now, notice the progression. God tells him to go build this thing, and here's what I want to be placed in there. And he starts with the mercy seat. And from there, this is from God's perspective, from the mercy seat, it's going to go out to the court, to where man is. So it all, you know, salvation, what? Always comes from God. And so this is what that represents. Salvation is mine, says God. And so that's where it begins, right there at the mercy seat. Notice verse 11. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make it, make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other side. And you shall make make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So this is the only piece of furniture in the tabernacle where the poles, once they're placed into this mercy seat, or, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, those poles were never to be removed. And we'll see later on, you get to, you know, where that happened and it didn't bode well for Israel. Plus, not only were the poles never to be removed, they were there so that no man would ever touch the mercy seat. Only the poles said, fine, carry it, but nobody touches this. Except because, why? This is the Holy of Holies. God takes his holiness very seriously. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you, meaning the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments written there with the finger of God. He said, these are the things that I want you, that represents the law of God, in other words. You know, the poles through these rings to carry the ark by, no one was to ever touch the ark itself, in other words. That's what God was saying. Why? It was holy. It was far too holy for man to touch. God's not going to share his glory with anyone. So it had to be carried by these poles only. And notice verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So cherubim. That's the plural form of cherub. Of course, you know what cherub are, right? There's a little fat little baby angels, right, that run around with their little wings. That's the picture that people have of cherub, right? Too many shows. But don't think of little chubby pink babies. Far from it. These are just magnificent creatures. Cherubim. They're described in the book of Revelation and in the book of Ezekiel as the most majestic and the most unusual creatures imaginable. Man could not do the cherubim, you know, do righteousness with them. They couldn't do, you know, right by them, by forming them in any way, as far as over the Ark of the Covenant, as a matter of fact. Today, like I said, we see them, you know, when you see someone that has a baby face, what are they? I've heard of people, well, they're cherubic, right? You ever heard that term, cherubic? No? Next time you see a little baby, oh, they're so cherubic. Now you know. Cherubic. It means they look like a little angel, right? Wait, they're two. Anyway, so really, what does that mean? You know, these cherubim, if you really want to know, we're going to look at that. If you go to the book of Revelation, you know, book of Daniel, we're studying the book of Daniel. 4 faces. They have 4 faces. Ox, an eagle, a lion, you know, even a mature man. So anything but a little angelic being. They're terrific. They're majestic. They're matter of fact, they're terrifying, in other words. Or they can be. And so the reason then God told Moses to fashion 2 cherubim there on the ark of the cover, or the cover there for the ark, is because right above that cover, he says, my presence is going to be hovering. Right above that the entire time. My presence is going to be there. And so, you know, in heaven, you know, God's throne, you know, is surrounded by cherubim, we're told in Scripture. You know, the mercy seat and the ark, he said, they're supposed to be like my throne. They represent my throne. And so that's the picture here. So the tabernacle is as the tent of meeting. It's just a model of the throne of heaven there surrounding the Lord. And so this is the symbolism of the picture here. And notice verse 19, make 1 cherub at 1 end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it. of one piece of the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So I think it's interesting that we read the plans here for the tabernacle, and that they work from the center, like I said, and they work out there to the courtyard, so it's from the holiest place outward, to this bronze laver, and then to the gates and the courtyard and all of that. Because, if this were being described to Moses by God, or not by God, but to Moses from the purely human perspective, let's say, it would start with the outside and work in, wouldn't it? I mean, when we look at you go to some of these sites like the Tabernacle Man, he does a pretty good job of covering this. But even then, it starts from the beginning, going through the gate, what a person would see when they walk in. He explains it very well. And as far as you see the bronze laver, or not the bronze, not the laver, but you see the, somebody help me out. Altar. There we go. The laver's where they wash their hands. But that's what you see when you first walk in. In other words, where they sacrifice the animal, where they sacrifice the animal before the Lord. And so really, what does that tell us? That when we walk into the presence of God, we can't get to him, except through the shed blood of Christ. That's how we enter the presence of God, through the shed blood of Christ. And the animal that's being sacrificed there on the altar, the shed blood being sacrificed for man. It's all symbolic. It's very symbolic. And it speaks of God. It speaks of the Lord Jesus. So God starts at this point of his reference where he's going to manifest himself among the people, and then he's going to work himself out. And every part of the tabernacle, every part of it, in all the service of the priests that they're going to offer, they're going to find meaning, they're going to find purpose in all of this, in the reality, in the in the presence of God there in the Holy of Holies. So without his presence, and without his life there in the center, it's just empty. All of this is empty. It's not going to mean anything. These pieces of furniture that I'm having you build, and this relationship, it's not going to mean anything unless we begin here at the mercy seat. And unless the Lord dwells in our hearts, as a matter of fact, then all we do, is pointless. And that's why he does this, I think, just to put attention on him. He must be the animating presence and the force of our lives in everything that we do and say, as we love him and grow in him. And so then notice this table of showbread, verse 23. And you shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1 cubit a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And so first, this table is it's about 3 feet, 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and about 2.25 feet tall, this table of showbread. Like the ark was to be made of wood and covered with gold. And so then he says this frame is going to have this 3-inch or so edge around the table, which is going to be placed around the top of it so things don't fall off of it, basically. That's what the edge is for, keep things in the middle of the table there from falling off. And then verse 26, and you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are in his 4 legs. The ring shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always, he says. So with this, Leviticus chapter 24, we're not going to go there, but you learn as far as what this table and about this table, where they placed 12 loaves of bread on this table. round, long, it doesn't matter, but they placed 12 loaves of bread. And it's interesting, these 12 loaves, they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the bread then, what would happen with it? It would be replaced once a week. The bread is going to be replaced there on the Sabbath, and it's going to be replaced with new bread, and those old pieces of bread or loaves of bread are going to be eaten by the priests or shared by the priests, the priestly folks there, so to speak, or shared with others, right? And so the loaves were called showbread. Literally, that means the bread of presence. I mean, eat it in the presence of the Lord. In other words, they were given this because as they sat there on the table, these bread, so they're going to eat it. You know, we take that these loaves were going to sit there for a week in the presence of God. Pretty interesting, I think. So, you know, they stood as a symbol of the fact that God, there being in the midst of his people, you know, so besides then the table itself, this being made of gold, you know, all the dishes and, you know, all of the utensils, solid gold. It's the only other pieces there of in all this that are solid gold. Worth a lot of money without a doubt. But as we look at this, you know, there, as a matter of fact, if you want to make note of that, in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, you look at that, each loaf of bread contained 2/10 of an ephah. What's an ephah? I knew you were going to ask that, right? It's something near 4 quarts of flour. Anybody here a baker? You ever use an ephah? No, not too much, right? But it's what it means, about 4 quarts of... So all that said, each loaf was about 6 pounds of bread. That's a lot of bread. Think of the carbs, right? 6 pounds of bread. Like I said, there were 12 loaves. I mean, on this table would sit 72 pounds of bread. But very important, though. Very important. You know, frankincense then was placed on top of the pile or the stacks. There were 2 stacks of bread. Most likely there were 2 stacks. Were placed on tops of these loaves. And so this fresh bread placed on the table every Saturday or every Sabbath, and the old bread then was to be eaten by the priest, like I said, you know, so it represents this table in heaven. And just think about that. You know, I mentioned earlier this tabernacle, like I said, a picture of heaven. And so is there going to be a table in heaven? We had a debate over that. Told in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm looking forward to that. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of the Lord. Well, how do you have a marriage supper? How do you have a supper without a table? That's what I think. You know, the marriage supper. Well, let me put, I don't think we're going to be, you know, sitting on the floor or eating from TV trays when we get there. I think it's going to be magnificent. I really do. Presence of the Lord. You know, as we eat there at the table. Then this golden lampstand, notice verse 31, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. In other words, they aren't to carve it, they're to beat it out. In other words, to shape the gold by beating it. And the lampstand shall be hammered of work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs. Flowers shall be of one piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out on the other side. So this tabernacle, you know, is fully constructed. When it's fully constructed, you know, it's going to be covered with these several layers, 4 layers, as a matter of fact. And so it's going to be very dark in there. It probably was the coolest place in camp to be, without a doubt. Like I said, and the only light that's going to be in there is going to come from the menorah or the lampstand that's in there. It's the only light. If you ever see a website or they show you where there's more than one lamp or more than one menorah, not the case. One, this tabernacle, 1 menorah. So it's made of gold. Now, it's interesting, no dimensions, or we don't know how big it was. They've made one, if you go to the Jewish Institute, you can go to their website. As a matter of fact, you know, they've done and they've built and they've put together all of the elements for the new temple that's coming. And they've built and constructed the menorah for that. Matter of fact, I've seen it. One of the times I was in Israel, they had the menorah that they're going to be placing in the temple. And it was in an encased or a glass encasement right by the Temple Mount. Well protected, well guarded, well alarmed, because it's worth a lot of money. And I ask, and they say, this is not a replica. This is the one that's going to go into the temple when we have it built. And make no mistake, they're preparing for that temple. And it'll be built soon. Or they're going to, I don't think we're going to be here, but they're going to start on construction. These are the things, they're ready for it. They're ready to place these things in there. Made of solid gold, like I said, no dimensions, don't know how big it is. Now this one is huge. It's a big menorah. So like the showbread, which represented the tribes of Israel, the lampstand then represents the nation in her missionary calling. You know, to be the light of the world as they followed the Lord. That's what it represents. It had a central shaft, three branches. It's hard to describe, don't really know. Total of these 12 lampstands. You know what a menorah looks like if you see one. The 12 lamps, or lamps, not stands. And so then in verse 33, the three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on the branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand, on the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches on the same knob, and a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece, and of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps of it, or for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their tray shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make it. Make them according to the patterns which was shown you on the mountain. So I think God drew it out for him. He said, here's the pattern. Now go for it. This is the way I want you to do it. So there's a description here. I think it's a bit difficult, perhaps. You know, they've got really good renditions of these things. But picture here this central shaft rising up. Like I said, you've seen pictures of a menorah, and we've had one here before, you know, of its length from the bottom there with these four ornamental knobs on each one of these things, almond-shaped or almond branch, almond leaves. And then out of the lowest spring, these two branches that rise up, you know, in an arc kind of thing, same height of each one. They're at the top of the central shaft. You know, like I said, you've seen pictures. And so on each of these six branches, you know, there are three ornamental knobs in the shape, you know, of an almond blossom, you know, representing life, of course. And the almond flower, this motif, you know, for the artistry on the lampstand, what does it do? It looks forward to something, I think, that's going to happen later on in Scripture. In Numbers chapter 17, you might make note of that. We read about a revolt, you know, by the leadership there of Israel against Moses and Aaron, and the test was given to see whose leadership of the Lord is going to pass the muster. And so the testers, you know, what they did is to take the rods of all these people that are revolting along with Aaron's rod, you know, place them there in the tabernacle overnight, and which one buds is going to be my leader or be my priest, he's going to tell them. God's way of approving Aaron and affirming his calling. You know, we'll see that again, number 17. And so now the lampstand and all of that, it represented Israel's calling, all in order to lead the nation Israel in the knowledge and the worship of Yahweh. That's what it stands for, as they were filled with the Spirit of God. And it's symbolized there by the oil. And what does the oil represent? It represents the presence of the Holy Spirit in all of that. And so they're following God's leading, as symbolized then by these almond branches or these almond leaves. And so God here, what he's saying is arrange these things in such a way that these wicks face forward. So whether there was, you know, the bowls, how they were shaped, the wicks was to face towards the one that would be lighting them, trimming them. And so now once God, what he does, he's reminding Moses that he's got to follow the plans. He tells him that in verse 38. Tells him to make these according to my plans, my blueprints. You got to follow these plans that God sees for the tabernacle. This word pattern, it's of interest, I think. It's the Hebrew word tabneth, and it refers to a written, detailed pattern. Are you hanging in okay? Almost done. Written, detailed. That's why I think God wrote this out. He spelled it out. He wrote it out for Moses to see. A written, detailed pattern. And so God wants Moses then to make an exact replica of what he had seen. In fact, the detail with which we see the tabernacle and the very prescribed, or described, you know, in all of that, described in these chapters. came from God himself. One more piece of furniture, we're not going to go into it tonight, and that's the golden incense and what that means. You know, the altar there, stood there at the entrance right before the holiest of holies. So these pieces of furniture, these things that we're going to look at, and here over a period of time, they speak of Jesus. That's the point. They speaks all about Jesus, speaks of the Trinity. You know, for instance, the Ark. The Ark is where God the Father met with his people. You have the showbread, you know, the bread of life that came down from heaven. Speaks of Jesus. It all does. You know, the oil on the lamp, it represents the Holy Spirit and the presence of God. All speaks of Jesus. Next week, we're going to look at this entire tabernacle. The whole thing speaks of Jesus and represents him. God never misses a step to point people to Jesus, does he? Never misses a step. So let me ask you, let me finish this. If this is the kind of attention that God called Moses to pay attention to the details of this structure that was going to be one day fulfilled and suspended, you know, by the person, the work of the Messiah, because that's what he's representing, that's what he's saying, then how much really more careful and how much more attentive, I think, ought we be to the things that he's shown us in all of this? I think it's very important that we pay attention to it. Who doesn't want to be with Jesus, right? So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you teach us by your Spirit. And, Lord, we finish up tonight. Lead us into the Holy of Holies, Lord. You know, every day. We want to be in your presence every day so that you might be glorified in all things. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.